This morning we're turning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and we're reading verses 45 through 47. I know you've just been seated, but let's stand again as we read together God's Word. I'm reading in Matthew 27, beginning at verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. About 3 hours passed. And in those first 3 hours on the cross, Jesus ministered to his enemies. He ministered to a criminal at his side. And then he ministered to his own family. But at noon, the sky began to grow dark. The sky was dark from noon until 3 p.m, the remaining 3 hours on the cross. The atmosphere surrounding the cross had been profane. But now the crowd is hushed, as they realize that something unusual is happening. The carnival atmosphere has been replaced by this eerie darkness. And as the 6 hours of Christ on the cross comes to an end, the crowd must have been startled to hear Jesus cry out loudly in Hebrew what amounts to the opening sentence in Psalm 22. Now, the bystanders who were Jewish would have known that Eli was a reference to God. I'm not sure that the Roman soldiers would have known what was being said. But the Jewish people would have known this was one of the major psalms. And they knew that Malachi had prophesied Elijah would be the forerunner of the Messiah. Now in their mind, Elijah had not yet come, and so that makes this man hanging on the cross who claims to be the Messiah, that makes him an imposter. And what they're doing is they're picking up, they know that Jesus says Eli, and that means my God. But you see, the word Elijah means Jehovah is my God. It has the same beginning, the same first syllable. And so they're picking up on that fact, and they're using it as an occasion to one more time mock the Lord Jesus Christ. They have purposely changed the subject from what Jesus said. And I don't know if that all registers with you, but I was trying to think of an example of how this happens. Much of our humor, although this is not humorous here, but much of our humor is based on word association. Let's suppose a man comes home, asks his wife, "Did I get any mail today?" "Oh," she says, "you've got a whole stack of bills on the desk." "Oh," he says, "surely not." She says, "Why do you keep having to bring up Shirley? Why do we have to keep discussing your old girlfriend?" Now, you see what's happened there. She knew good and well he wasn't talking about his old girlfriend. He said, "Surely not." But she picks up on that, and she just kind of gets in a little jab. Now, that essentially is what's going on at the cross. The Jewish people at the cross know full well that Jesus just said, "My God." But remember, the word for Elijah means Jehovah is my God. And so they pick up on this fact, and they're basically throwing this in the face of Jesus. They're saying to Jesus, if you were really the legitimate Messiah, Elijah would have come and have announced you and been your forerunner. Now, let me pause and just explain to you that Elijah had come. All four Gospels connect the prophecies of Malachi with John the Baptist's return. Now, let me just pick up one verse, although I'm skipping over four verses that also make this association. But Jesus says in John chapter 11 and verse 14, Jesus says, I think I've got the wrong reference here. But Jesus is basically making the association, if you can accept this fact, the coming of John the Baptist is the coming of Elijah. And there's a comparison made between the appearance of Elijah and the appearance of John the Baptist. And so, actually, the prophecy was fulfilled, but not in the way they expected. You see, these people are so blind. In the last 24 hours leading up to the cross, Jesus has fulfilled at least 15 Old Testament prophecies. Now, he's clearly the Messiah, but they are clearly rejecting him. And in this process of rejection, Jesus experiences tremendous emotional and spiritual stress. Now, a few years ago when Mel Gibson came out with The Passion of the Christ, millions of viewers, including many of us, were horrified at the physical violence that Jesus had inflicted upon himself. Actually, Gibson based the details of that film on a clinical investigation on crucifixion that was published in the Journal of the American Medical Association in 1986. And I think for the most part what is depicted in that movie is accurate concerning the physical sufferings of Christ. But there was no way that, anyone, any producer could depict what Jesus is going through emotionally and spiritually. Let me just say that you miss the whole thrust of the movie. It's just gratuitous violence, unless you remember that in the opening seconds of The Passion of the Christ, you have the words from Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That explains everything that follows. And so Isaiah 53 is the great Old Testament prophecy concerning Jesus' physical afflictions. What I'm saying is that I'm introducing the Psalm 22, which equally is important to us in understanding what Jesus is going through emotionally. They say that Martin Luther went in seclusion for a long time, trying to understand what had happened at the cross, and came away from seclusion just as confused as when he began. I think there's still a great deal of confusion about this statement of Christ. But if we can understand this morning what Jesus is actually saying, it will provide a tremendous tool for us when we too are struggling emotionally and spiritually. Now again, I've got to give you a little background. But remember that the scriptures were not divided into chapter and verse until a much later period of time. Legend tells us that the chapter divisions were not made until about 1228 AD. And so remember that during the time of Jesus, you could not refer to Psalm 22 or verse divisions. Therefore, you would refer to the Psalms by referring to the opening line of the Psalm. Jesus did that. He referenced Psalm 22 in the only way it could be done. He couldn't say, I've been thinking about Psalm 22. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the opening line. You know, even today, and remember that the Psalms were sung, and in our hymnal today, there's an index. If you go back to page 714 in your hymnal, you'll find an index of titles, song titles, and first lines. It's still one of the ways we reference the songs in our hymnal, by referring to the first line. And so it might have been possible long ago, as song leaders were lining out a hymn, were singing a hymn, they would say, we're going to sing, and they would give you the first line or the first stanza. So basically what is happening with these words of Jesus on the cross is he is referencing the entirety of Psalm 22. And he's doing that by crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, if we were a Jewish synagogue, we would not say it in English. We would say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. The point is that Jesus knew this entire psalm. And he was recalling it or maybe even singing it to himself. This psalm, Psalm 22, is the greatest depiction of what Jesus is going through emotionally. If you would go over to Psalm 22 with me, and I want to point out three things. First of all, the emotional suffering of Jesus is described in this psalm. I'm picking up at verse 6. David writes these words 1,000 years before the crucifixion. But these are prophetic words. These words find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. All who see me mock me. That's what they've been doing. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. You brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you've been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help me. These words describe the emotions, the thoughts that are going through Jesus' mind at this time. But notice at verse 13, roaring lions tear their prey, open their mouth wide against me. I am poured out like water. Now that's, we would say today, I just feel washed out. I just feel drained. And Jesus is expressing this same emotion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. He says, my strength is dried up. Like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. And you notice the next statement that Jesus will make is the statement, I thirst. He goes on to talk about people staring at him. Verse 18 says they will divide my garments and cast lots for my clothing. They've done that. They actually gambled and cast lots for his robe. But what about these expressions, dogs have surrounded me? We read about lions and dogs. And I want to ask you the question, when you saw that movie, The Passion of the Christ, do you remember seeing any bulls or dogs surrounding the cross? No. No, and so we might suspect that Jesus is hallucinating. No, that's not the case. Look again at verse 16. He says, a band of evil men have encircled me. And these people with their hatred, with their vicious assault, these people who are mocking and blaspheming Jesus, as Jesus is the recipient of all of that abuse, Jesus basically says, when I look down from the cross, the atmosphere that I find myself in, I feel like I'm surrounded by mad dogs or wild bulls. And what I'm trying to say is, you know, there are these movies that you have to put on your 3D glasses. You have to put on your glasses to see the full effect of what's going on. In the physical realm, if you were at the cross, you wouldn't have seen dogs, you wouldn't have seen bulls, you wouldn't have seen these animals. But do you remember at Christmas time, I wonder if any of the kids remember that I told you when Jesus was born at the manger? Do you remember I told you there was a red dragon there too? Now you wouldn't have seen that dragon with your regular glasses, but if you put on your spiritual glasses, you remember when we discussed the dragon that was there at Jesus' birth? Now what I'm saying is that as Jesus is hanging on the cross, Jesus comes under the vicious assault of demonic spirits. You see, sometimes people say such ugly, hateful things. We say, how can anybody say that? Well, they don't even realize what they're saying. And didn't Jesus already make mention of that fact? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They don't know what they're saying. But Satan is using them to attack the Lord Jesus. And these are actually demonic spirits that are tormenting and attacking Jesus. Now, they may speak through people, but these people are unknowingly pawns or tools of the devil. I think that the devil is tormenting Jesus by telling him, no one appreciates what you're doing. All of this suffering is wasted. Jesus, you're losing the battle. And under that tremendous spiritual warfare, what does Jesus do? Now, it's important for us to know that because to some degree, any of us who try to do the right thing will also come under attack. And we need to learn what to do. What did Jesus do? Under this, he felt totally alone. He felt totally isolated. He felt totally cut off. But under that emotional stress, Jesus prays to the Father. He cries out to the Father. Let me say that whatever you're going through, don't cease to pray. If Jesus prayed at this moment of agony, we must also pray. Now listen to his prayer. He starts out in verse 1 saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He said, wait a minute, Pastor. What encouragement is it to pray if God has forsaken me in the moment which I need him the most? There's no encouragement for me to pray if God has abandoned me. And I want you to hear very clearly what I'm saying. God will not abandon you when you need him most. And I also want to make the assertion that God the Father had not abandoned his Son. This is not a statement of fact. This is a rhetorical question. Jesus is simply repeating the words of David, but he is recalling the entirety of this psalm. This is not a cry of distrust, although it is a cry of distress. There's no breach in the Trinity. Jesus said in one place, in John 11, verse 42, he says to his Father, I know that you always hear me. And God will always hear us when we cry out to him in my distress. How could the Father abandon the Son? Roger Nicole said, there can be no division in the Trinity. Adam Clark says, nor could he be forsaken of God, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Christ could not be forsaken by God because Christ was God. How could God withdraw from God? And I'm saying this reverently, but I'm saying this to try to make the point. God does not have a split personality. Jesus is fully God. Thomas Oden says his cry from the cross did not imply a literal abandonment of the Son by the Father. And one of the reasons I believe this is true is if you continue through the psalm, let your eyes drop down to verse 24. And Jesus continues to pray the words of David. And Jesus says in verse 24, for he, that is God the Father, has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. That was the Messiah. That was Christ. He has not hidden his face from me, but has listened to his cry for help. I do not believe that God the Father abandoned his only begotten Son there at the moment of deepest distress. But Jesus, as he prays through the entirety of this psalm, finds assurance and finds consolation that God had not abandoned him. Clark goes on to say, some suppose that deity had departed from Christ and that his human nature was left unsupported to bear the punishment due to men for their sins. But realize that if Jesus was simply now an ordinary human being, if God had departed from him, if he was no longer deity, he would have simply been a sinless human being who could have substituted for one sinful human being. Our salvation hinges on our understanding that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Now it's common to say that our sins were so transferred to Jesus that he became the world's greatest sinner. And I think we overstate that point. I think we misunderstand that. For if Jesus was the greatest sinner, he would have been in need of a Savior. And he could not have been our Savior. You say, well, what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that the penalty of our sin was laid upon him. Jesus was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. He did not become a sinner, he became a sin offering. The penalty of our sin was transferred to him, and he became our substitute. Now, the popular teaching goes on to say that Jesus became the greatest sinner in the world, and that because of that, God turned his back on his son. No, I'm saying God will not abandon his own. You see, Jesus had eternally been one with the Father. Now Jesus is aware of his loneliness. He's aware of the mocking soldiers, the rejection of the crowd, the hypocrisy of the priesthood, the dirty politics of the authorities, the gambling and the cursing at his feet. And during those moments, the accusations of Satan grow louder than the whisper of the Father's voice. He has lost contact with God, but the relationship has not changed. Clark says the deity, however, might restrain so much of its consolatory support as to leave the human nature fully sensible of all its sufferings, so that the consolations might not take any part off the keen edge of his passion. And this was necessary to make his sufferings meritorious. If that's a little hard to follow as far as the language, Clark is saying here that God has not abandoned Jesus, nor has God spared Jesus. Jesus must die, and he must die for our sins. But under this intense physical pain and emotional stress, he has lost the voice of the Father. He no longer feels that close fellowship that he's always felt. This is what Job was going through under his tremendous hour of struggle. When Job says, if I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I don't find him. You remember Job says, when he's at work at the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. Job says, I can't find God anywhere. Does that mean God had abandoned Job? No. You remember what Job says next? He says, I can't find God, but God knows just exactly where I am. And I believe that explains to some degree what Jesus is going through. Jesus says, the din and the noise. Can I say that Jesus is in the very pit of hell, so to speak? And with the din of all this noise and hatred around him, Jesus says, I can't find the voice of the Father anywhere. Does that mean God had abandoned him? No, God knew where he was. Their relationship was unchanged. Now, what that means to you and I is addressed in the hymn that we just sang. We sing great truths and miss them, don't we? We just sang these words, when darkness veils his lovely face. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever had such a tremendous tragedy, tremendous shock? Have you been so ill? Maybe even unconscious. You said, I didn't know where God was. Don't panic. God knows where you are. When darkness veils his lovely face, what does the hymn writer say? I rest on his unchanging grace. You stand on what you know to be true. God will not forsake his own. Jesus recalls in verse 5, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. Jesus is saying, you do the same for me. God has always answered the prayers of his people. My friends, when things are dark, when you can't feel God's presence, when the devil says there's no need to pray, you see, it would be futile for Jesus to pray if God had abandoned him. But God had not abandoned him. The significant thing is that Jesus still addresses God as my God. Their relationship had not changed. Now, some people will observe that Jesus, when he spoke in all the Gospels, always referred to God as his Father. This is the only time he didn't say my Father. And they imply that somehow there's been a division in the Trinity. I don't think that's possible. If you understand the oneness of God's nature, I don't think it's possible for God to divide from himself. But I think the only significance of that observation is that Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22. The words in Psalm 22 say, my God, my God. Now, this is not a very good illustration. I don't even want to use it. But it makes my point. if there was a divorce between my wife and I could no longer refer to her as my wife. If we, in fact, were divorced, she would no longer be my wife. But you understand, we could be separated by continents. And we have been. We've been separated by thousands of miles. And in the strangeness of being in a third world environment, everything smelled different. Everything sounded different. The food all tasted different. I've missed my own family so much, I didn't think I could stand it till daylight. But you know something? Our relationship was unchanged. I couldn't find her. She wasn't there. I may have tried to call her on the cell phone, and we couldn't make a connection. Sometimes the internet was down. Sometimes there was no way we could communicate. But you know something? Our relationship remained the same as it had always been. That's the best I can do, folks, to explain to you what Jesus is going through. Jesus cannot communicate with the Father, but their relationship is unchanged. He still refers to God as my God. So what I'm saying is, regardless of how low you may feel, regardless of what you feel like has happened to you, God will hear you when you cry out to Him. Thomas Oden writes, no believer is in a position to say that his own hour of darkness is darker than that of the sun. You and I have gone through some dark valleys. We've gone through some dark nights. None of us have ever gone through what Jesus was going through at this moment. Yet in whatever anguish we go through, we can recall that we are in fellowship with the one who also experienced this and continued to pray to the Father. The hymn writer says, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. God will not abandon you. God did not abandon his own son. Notice the hope of Jesus. You know, let me say that it's not enough to pray. Sometimes we can pray, and our prayers simply are a reinforcement of all of our discouragement. Lord, they're doing this to me. Lord, they've said that to me. Lord, I don't know about this. And you just keep praying like that, and you pray yourself right into discouragement and into doubt. When you can't pray, you can always praise. Praise is hope for the future. Sometimes it's too dark to pray, but you start praising God. And what I want to point out to you in the closing moments of this sermon is that Jesus, in fact, does that. He begins to praise God. Now, keep your finger in Psalm 22, but if you'll look with me over in Hebrews 12, Hebrews 12 in verse 2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. So I can't sing. Well, it's not talking about physically, but it says, make Jesus your example. Look to Jesus. When you don't know how to cope with a situation, fix your spiritual eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now notice this, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. You say, how could Jesus have ever coped with that excruciating pain? How could he have ever dealt with that rejection? How could Jesus have ever dealt with it? Well, you don't deal with it by focusing on the pain. You don't deal with a problem by focusing on the problem. You deal with a problem by focusing on what's going to happen after the problem. Who for the joy that was set before him. This is a tremendous help to us if we understand that when Jesus was on the cross, he did not fixate on all of those wild dogs, mad dogs, that were barking at him and blaspheming him and ridiculing him. Jesus was focusing on the future. Would you like to know what he was thinking about on the cross? Let's pick up at verse 22. These are the words he's running through his mind. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You know what that means? It means that even though I'm having a rough week, I can't wait to get to church. I can't wait to get in the congregation and open the hymn book and start worshiping God. That ought to be the highlight of our week, when we look forward to getting together with God's people. And as you go through these verses down to verse 27, he's talking about praising God and worshiping God. But now realize that Jesus at this moment is alone and forsaken. No one understands what he's going through, but here's what's going through his mind. This promise. See, you stand on what the Word says. You don't stand on how you feel. The Word says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. The devil is bombarding Jesus, saying, you're losing. No one cares. No one will remember. And Jesus says, but David prophesied, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the ends of the earth? See, think of the middle as Jerusalem. And think of, it's like you throw a pebble in the pond, and you remember the ripples just keep going out. The last ripple would be the end of the earth, wouldn't it? This refers to the influence of the cross, the power of the cross, that the ends of the earth will remember. Jesus and his work will not be forgotten. The ends of the earth will turn to the Lord. The families of the nations will worship him, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Jesus encourages himself by realizing that the whole world will hear his gospel, that people to the very end of the earth will hear what he says. What will the world be like when the gospel has penetrated to the ends? This is what is being described here. They will turn to the Lord. The families will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to him. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. And all who go down to the dust, that's the dust of death. That's all of us. We'll all die, won't we? Everyone who die will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. That means the next generation will hear the gospel. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That's the exciting thing about a church, isn't it? Is that even though the older people may die and be buried, we know where they've gone, but we've got a new generation coming on. We pass it on to them. And the next generation, those who are yet unborn, will also serve the Lord. That gives us hope, doesn't it? And that gave hope to Jesus there on the cross. You know, if Jesus had simply fixed on his problem, he could have finally sent a message to God and said, I'm checking out. They've rejected me. This isn't working. I can't stand it any longer. But he stands on God's word. He encourages himself. And he realizes that he is setting something in motion that will only grow through the passage of time. His kingdom will cover the earth. And what happened that day on the cross will not be forgotten. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And so Jesus copes with what he's going through immediately by looking at what will be the result ultimately. At the moment, he's alone and forsaken. But he's already prayed this prayer, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you gave me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Someday Jesus is going to say to us, I want you to come home with me. And when we go home with Jesus, you know what he's going to show us? We're going to see his glory. When you get to heaven, if you could send a message back, you know what I expect it to say? This thing's a whole lot bigger than I thought it was. This thing's a whole... Have you ever gone some... Now, I'm not trying to put a wet blanket on anybody's vacation, but have you ever gone somewhere on vacation that wasn't as good as it was advertised? when I was growing up, they'd say, ain't near as good as it's cracked up to be. You understand that kind of language? There's a lot of things that aren't as good as they're cracked up to be. When you get to heaven, you're going to find out it's bigger than you ever thought it was. You know what? There's going to be people there from every tribe and every language, every subculture, every ethnic group, every nation, every language. And in Revelation it says there's so many people going to be there that you can't count them, a number that no man can number. You know what that's a testimony to? That's a testimony to the influence of the cross. Think of the cross. One of the hymns in our hymnal says, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. I think in Rio de Janeiro, they have a huge, huge Christ. And there's other cities that have a huge Christ. But think symbolically that over all history and all the mistakes that we've made, towering over all the great events of history is this greatest event, the cross of Jesus Christ. And the further we go away from the cross in time, with each concentric circle as we move away from the cross, its influence only grows bigger and bigger. 70% of all the people who have ever come to Christ have been saved since 1900. See, they didn't forget. Jesus understood that what David prophesied on the cross is, they will not forget what you're doing. 70% of all the people who in that first group have been saved since World War II. And 70% of that group have been saved in the last 3 years. You know, there's more people coming to Christ now than ever before. Now I want to make a prediction just based on simple logic. The next circle will be bigger than this one. You see why that follows? I'm saying every circle gets bigger. Where's it going to end? Jesus says the ends of the earth will turn to me. And it's with that hope that his kingdom will come to this earth and that someday he will take us home to be with him. That's what held him on the cross. He could have come down. But he didn't focus on his personal pain and anguish. The fact he had been misunderstood and falsely accused. He focused on his love for us as a fallen humanity and realized that if we were ever going to get to heaven, the only way we could get in is through his shed blood. And it's because of his love. Can I say this in closing? It's because of his love that he hung in there. Maybe I ought to rephrase that and say because of his love, he just hung there. He hung there that we might hang in. That makes sense? He hung there in order that we might hang in and keep doing what he's called us to do and make a difference. They used to sing a song that says, God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne, and he never forsaketh his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. He didn't forget Jesus either. And because of that, you can stand assured that he will not forget you in the hour that you need him most. He's still on the throne. Let's bow our heads as we close just now. I don't know what you're going through. Sometimes you will be bombarded with this sense of depression and despair that there's no hope. I've tried to preach a message of hope that in the darkest moments of Jesus' suffering, he knew how to encourage himself by meditating on the promises of God's Word. God's Word is true regardless of your circumstances. God's Word is true regardless of how you feel. And I'm saying God will not abandon you when you need him the most. You may not feel his presence. You may not know where he is, but he knows where you are. Anyone this morning need to raise your hand and say, preacher, that's where I am. I'm going through a valley. I'm going through a difficult time. I don't know where God is in all this, but I'm reaching out to Him. I'm standing on what the Word says, that He will not forsake His own. Let's stand for our dismissal as we sing together in closing.